Mark 16, reading verses 9 through 20. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Hebrews 11, verse 1, tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Christianity is a faith commitment. We believe many things that we do not see. We believe that Jesus is risen and reigning. We believe that God hears and answers prayer. We believe that those who submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior are forgiven of their sin and granted eternal life with Jesus. And we believe that this book, the Bible, is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. We believe that this book is the Word of God. It's what we say at the beginning of our congregational affirmation of faith. The first article in that document says, "We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct." So, together as members of this church, there are 88 of us, members of Northfield Community Church, we believe that the Bible is true and has authority over our lives. That's a faith statement. So then, what do we make of passages like this? Mark 16, 9 through 20. I said this last week, our Bibles contain a note that tells us that this passage isn't found in the earliest manuscripts. So there's the bracket, there's a separation between verses 8 and 9, and in between in the ESV, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And then all of 9 through 20 is double bracketed. And that's the editors of the ESV signaling to us as readers, we don't think that this is an original part of the Bible. We think that this was a later edition. And so we want you to be aware of that as you're reading it. So we are staking not only our lives, but our hope for eternity on this old book that was originally written in other languages. What we have here is a copy that was translated. And everyone that's a member of this church and everyone that's a member of any Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christian church, anyone who's a Christian would say, "I believe that this is true and has authority." That's what we're all saying. So how can we know that what we have is right and trustworthy? Can we really have confidence in the Bible? I do want you to believe that the Bible is true and that it has supreme authority in your life. In other words, I want you to live by faith. I want you to have faith that the Bible is true and all that it says is really real. But biblical faith is not a wild, blind leap of faith. Biblical faith is not, so Christina and I were going out of town the first week in May. We're just getting away for a couple of days. And when we get away for a few days, we're not going to just say, hey, I met this person at the grocery store. They seem nice. Let's have our kids stay with them for a few days. I hope it turns out. We're not going to do that to you, Jack. What we are going to do to them is we're going to send them to grandma's. Because we have known her for years. Christina's known her whole life. We've become intimately familiar with grandma and grandpa's character and their habits. We have full confidence in trusting our kids with them for any length of time. It's still a faith statement to drop your kids off at someone's house, but it's a well-reasoned faith. It's a well-grounded faith. It's a faith that has full confidence in what's going to happen. That's what biblical faith looks like. Biblical faith is not a, I'm going to jump and I hope I land somewhere safe. Biblical faith is, I see something that's worth trusting. I have good confidence. I have an assurance of this thing that I hope in. Confidence in this thing that I do not see. So this morning, we're wrapping up our study of Mark by looking at this longer ending, which was most likely not an original part of Mark's gospel account. And we're going to briefly consider what that means and why it's relevant. And then we're going to look at the clear, consistent evidence that is available to us that gives us confidence that Mark's gospel and the rest of Scripture really is trustworthy and true, really is worth staking our lives upon. So first, let's look at what does it mean that this isn't original? These verses are almost certainly not original to Mark. So that little note, some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this. I agree. That evidence seems reasonable to me. It's what the external evidence indicates. We do not have the original copies, which are called autographs. We do not have the original copies of any part of the Bible. When Paul sat down to write Romans, or actually had a scribe write it for him, had his secretary, he dictated the book of Romans. When he sat down and when that person wrote Romans, we do not have that copy. Or of any of the other 65 books of the Bible. We do not have the original autographs of any part of the Bible. We don't have the original physical piece of paper or papyrus or goat skin or whatever it was on which Mark wrote his gospel. That's not only true of the Bible, that is true of every historical document, every ancient document. We do not have the original manuscripts. What we have are copies that were made and distributed all through the ancient world in the centuries that follow. Scholars can look at all of those copies and compare them to one another and establish with a really high degree of certainty what the original documents actually said. So there are minor discrepancies. When you spread out all those documents, all the copies of Mark's gospel or Romans or any other book of the Bible, when you spread out all those manuscripts, those ancient manuscripts, there's small discrepancies. A missing letter here, a duplicated word or a duplicated sentence there. But it's a very doable task to put them all together and determine the original. And some of the earliest, most reliable manuscripts don't include these verses, but instead stop at verse 8. And some of the earliest sermons and commentaries written around the 4th century, some of those earliest sermons and commentaries on the Gospel of Mark indicate that these verses weren't original. And the fact that these verses aren't original is also what the internal testimony indicates. So when we look at the scholars as they talk about Mark from the outside, it seems like verses 9 through 20 aren't original. And when we just read Mark's gospel, it appears that this doesn't fit. The grammar between verse 8 and verse 9 is choppy. If you look at verse 8, the subject of verse 8 is the women, Mary and Salome and Mary, the mother of James. That's the subject of verse 8. And then all of a sudden, the subject of verse 9 is Jesus, but referred to as he. So that's a choppy transition. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And additionally, even in English, this passage has a different tone and pacing from the rest of Mark. In just 11 verses, there are 17 Greek words. Greek was the original language of Mark. 17 Greek words that don't appear anywhere else in Mark, or they're used in a way that's very different from how Mark used them earlier. So you read it and you think, this feels like it's not written by the same person. Scholars go into a lot more detail on all of this. There are pages and pages in many different books and articles. And even a basic study Bible has a pretty good breakdown of these issues. And I can point you to several resources. I have some not very interesting books on my shelf right behind us about this topic. But for today, I just want to establish that the majority of modern and historical biblical scholars don't consider this passage original to Mark. And therefore, they would say this is not part of Scripture. When we make that statement of faith that says we believe the Bible is authoritative and inerrant, we're not talking about verses 9 through 20. We're separating it. So we're not including this paragraph or the small handful of passages like it that you'll find in your Bible when you read it and study it. And it's often marked off with these brackets and a little note from the publisher. So that's where I stand. But what if I'm wrong? What if these historical and modern scholars, who are much smarter than me, what if they're wrong? There are some very smart people who disagree with me. The King James Version of the Bible and the New King James Version do not include those brackets. So the editors of those Bibles, the original translators of the King James, the scholars behind that version, do hold that this is original to Mark. How big of a deal is that? So looking at our statement of faith, how much does Mark 16, 9 through 20, how much would, whether or not that's in the Bible, how much does that affect our faith and conduct? So we're saying the Bible has supreme authority over our faith and conduct. So does it matter if you believe that this passage is original? And the answer is no. Because if you look at the passage, nothing in these verses impacts or calls into question Christian faith and practice. So let's really quickly look through verses 9 through 20. It tells us in verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 14 that Jesus appeared bodily multiple times to multiple people. So in verse 9, he appears to Mary Magdalene. In verse 12, he appears to two other disciples. And then in verse 14, he appears to the 11. Matthew and Luke and John all give testimony to this. So for example, verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. That's Luke 24. Verses 13 through 35. That's Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And so Luke would agree. He would say, yes, that happened. In verses 11 and 13 and 14, this passage tells us that Jesus' resurrection was so remarkable that those who experienced it struggled to wrap their minds around it. So verse 11, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus and goes back and tells the disciples, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And same in verse 13 and same in verse 14. Mark has already told us that in verse 8. When the angel told the women, Jesus is not here, he's risen, it says they ran away afraid. And the other gospel writers, you have Thomas saying, if I don't see him, I'm not going to believe. And other examples in all three other gospels where people have a hard time wrapping their minds around it. Next, the risen and victorious King Jesus commissions his disciples to preach the gospel to all people everywhere. So look at verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Or verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's the entire book of Acts. Details that happening. The risen and reigning king equips his disciples with the means to carry out his commission. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Again, read the rest of the New Testament. Speaking in tongues, that's what happens at Pentecost. Picking up a deadly snake and not dying, that happens at the end of the book of Acts to Paul when he's shipwrecked on Malta. Laying their hands on the sick and having them recover. That's James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the testimony of the New Testament. This is what we see page after page. And finally, the risen Jesus is now reigning at his Father's right hand. Verse 19, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's Acts 1:9, or the end of Luke. So, do you see? I do think this was a later addition, but I think it was added by Bible-believing Christians who knew their stuff and weren't trying to smuggle something new or strange in. These were scribes a couple centuries after Mark wrote that read verse 8 and they said, that's a really strange ending. It doesn't make sense that Mark would end his gospel here. And so let's fill in some gaps. Let's include some more detail so that people who read this aren't just left hanging. And I think that's a wrong-headed decision, but it's an understandable decision. And you can go back and listen to last week's sermon where I talk about why I think Mark's gospel ends with verse 8. But there's nothing in these verses that would make us change where we stand with Christianity, change what we believe about God, about Jesus, about faith, etc. Now compare what we read in verses 9 through 20 to this excerpt from the Gospel of Thomas. So the Gospel of Thomas is this document which most scholars agree was written at least 100 years after the time of Jesus, after the time of Thomas, the disciple. And so it's this document that's ascribed to Thomas, but people agree this was written 100 years later, not by Thomas, the disciple. So consider that this document. Here's a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That would be problematic. If Mark's gospel ended like that, we would have to step back and say, hold on. Is that original? Is that really what Jesus said? Is that really part of the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God? Because if it is, that changes some things. And that doesn't seem to fit anything else that Jesus said anywhere, or anything else that the entire Bible says anywhere. So this introduces a new doctrine, a new tenet of the Christian faith. If we're saying, okay, what really needs to happen to women is they need to become men. Okay, that's a different gospel. So if one group over here said, yeah, that's part of the Bible. That's the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. And if another group over here said, no, it's not, then those two groups would really have to come together and hash it out, and ultimately they're going to have to divide. One group's going to have to say that's not part of the Bible, and another group's going to have to say that is, and you have two different kinds of Christianity. So that's not what's happening here. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, fits with the rest of the Bible. Everything that's in it matches what we see elsewhere. And so the stakes are not that high. People who say King James Version, that's the translation of the Bible I follow, and I follow the scholars and what they think about this passage, and Christians over here that would say, I don't think that's original, we don't have to divide over this question because there's no doctrinal issue inside. So of the small handful of words or sentences or paragraphs that are questionable like this one is, John chapter 8 has a similar passage with the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, excuse me. There are a small handful of sections like this. None of them raise doctrinally significant points. None of them call into question what we believe about Jesus, about God, about the gospel, about the church, that song that we sang based on the Apostles' Creed. None of them call that into question. So here's where I want to camp. This is what I want you to really internalize and take home. Everything else that I've just said, that's kind of a parenthetical aside. It's interesting, it's valuable, but it's not of first importance. It's worth including, but it's not worth emphasizing. Here, where I want to land, this is of first importance. This is the emphasis. What we do have in Scripture, what we have in the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, is well attested, it's internally consistent, and it is worth staking our lives upon. We have a Bible that we can trust. The Bible is well attested. I could say a lot here, but I'll just stick to this. No scholars dispute that there was a historical figure named Julius Caesar. Everybody believes Julius Caesar is a real historical figure. And the scholars who study the life of Julius Caesar, they all agree that Caesar wrote a book called Commentaries on the Gallic War. I haven't read that book. I have no intention of reading that book. But scholars say that happened. A real man wrote a real book. And we have 10 existing copies. 10 existing copies of that historical document. And the earliest copies come from approximately 1,000 years after Julius Caesar wrote them. So we have copies of this book that are 1,000 years old. So this sermon manuscript, if somebody for some reason makes a copy of this, 1,000 years from now, scholars would still say, there was a guy named Josh Kane and he preached this sermon once. That's the level of certainty we have about Caesar's writing. And that same basic dynamic is true of other works like Homer's Iliad or the writings of Plato or the histories of Herodotus. So 10 copies. We have over 5,400 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. 10, 5,000, 400. And the earliest copies of those Greek manuscripts date to less than 100 years after the original copies. So we have copies of Mark's gospel and other writings that are from like the second century AD, 100 years after they were originally written. So when you pick up this book, know that it is based on a mountain of evidence. A mountain of documents that are pulled together. And this book has a very high degree of certainty over what should be included in it. Be confident when you pick up the Bible that you are reading what was originally written, faithfully translated. And oh, what a beautiful treasure is available to us here. These are the very words of the living God who made himself known through his beloved Son. This Son who died but is alive, who is now reigning at his Father's right hand, whose Holy Spirit is now at work, testifying to the truth of these words and empowering them to open blind eyes and awaken dead hearts. That's what we have in the Bible. There's an Anglican bishop. His name is N.T. Wright. He's a Bible scholar. And he tells this story. It said, years ago in communist Russia, there was a young Russian man. So he's living in communist Russia. And this young man, he was a zealous communist, eager to advance the cause of his party. And this young Russian man, heard a lecture given by a Christian who argued that Christianity was true and should be taken seriously. And this young man went home furious. He was determined to disprove Christianity as nonsense. So he goes home, he digs around in storage, and he pulls out an old copy of a Bible. And this man thought, I'm going to read a little bit, I'm going to figure out what this is all really about, and then I'm going to write something to show once and for all that it's all wrong. Sounds like a young man, right? I'm going to read this, and I'm going to show people why it's wrong. So he went to the New Testament, and he looked at the Gospels, and he saw that Mark was the shortest. So he figured, let me just read this shortest one so I don't have to spend so much time here. This will be enough for me to get a sense of what this is all about. And looking back, this man said, that was the moment he realized God had a sense of humor. So he goes home, he reads Mark, and then he reads it again. And then he stays up all night reading Matthew and Luke and John. And the next morning, he was a Christian. He went on to become a Russian Orthodox priest and eventually an archbishop. So this young man was deeply changed, soundly converted. How can, if you look at Mark in your Bible, in my Bible, it's only 14 pages. How can 14 pages do that to somebody? Change their life, change their thinking, take them from running hard this way to running hard that way. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is a living word. There is a God behind this book speaking to those who will read. I've loved studying Mark's gospel and preaching from it. This is the 49th sermon on Mark that we've preached in the last 2 years. It is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the King who came as a servant, who is lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross, who didn't wear a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns, who did not save himself because he came to save others, who died in such a remarkable way that his pagan executioner proclaimed, truly, this man was the Son of God. God speaks through this book. He means to proclaim good news to you, concerning his son, to testify by his spirit that his kingdom has come and that we are invited to repent and believe that gospel, that good news. That the curtain has been torn in two, that the stone has been rolled away, that eternal access into his presence is available to any who would agree with Mark and lay hold of this Jesus. Maxwell read for us 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Mark and the rest of Scripture testifies that God sent his son Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior, our King and our Rescuer, and that through his death and resurrection, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This book contains good news. It brings life to those who read it and believe it. Right now, downstairs, Gary Shuddy is hanging out with 15 or so squirrely 4, 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. And he's not only doing that so that mom and dad can pay attention to the sermon. He's doing it because we believe that if we put the kids of this church in front of the Bible again and again, the Spirit can and will open many of their eyes to see the beauty. I have not preached 49 sermons on Mark because it's an interesting historical artifact, but because I want you to see and love and depend on Jesus to be set free from fear and sin and shame and pride and to find life by knowing him and trusting him. Believe the good news given to us in this sacred, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative book. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died and was buried, that he rose again and is now reigning, and that all who repent and believe may have life and joy and peace with him forever in his kingdom. Read this book and read it with others. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the joint, dividing between joint and marrow, revealing inner thoughts. Your word makes the dead alive, makes the cold heart of stone a beating heart of flesh, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your marvelous light. There is life for us in this book, because in this book we see Christ. Everything that is written in this book testifies to Jesus, crucified, risen, and reigning. Help us to trust in him. In Christ we pray. Amen.